You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So God has this plan. It shows up at the very beginning of the scripture. And his plan is this, that he wants every human, all of creation, to know who he is and to have an intimate relationship with him. And out of all the people of the earth, the Bible tells us that he chooses one man by the name of Abraham, and that through him, his family, that family would become a people, that people would become a nation, and through that nation, God would be known. That nation is nothing necessarily special in and of themselves, but he just said, I'm going to choose them to be my ambassadors, to be a kingdom of priests, to put me, God says, on display. And that nation at times in scriptures called the Israelites or the children of Israel, the Hebrew people. Later, they'll be known as the Jewish people, but it's God's plan to take these people and show his fame and who he is to the whole world. The problem is this. They're slaves. They're slaves to sin, but at the moment, they're slaves to another kingdom. They're in Egypt, and they've been there over 400 years. So God sends a deliverer by the name of Moses and sets them free. He pulls them, and he says, you're going to be my people. But here's the challenge now. All they've known is Egypt. So the ways that they think are ingrained by the ways of Egypt. Their worldview, their framework, their paradigm of the world, the way their heart processes things, the way they live. And so in order for them to be the people God has chosen them to be, every bit of Egypt has to be extracted out of them. One thing for them to leave Egypt, but now he has to take Egypt out of them. So the Bible tells us that he leads them into what's called the wilderness or the desert to train them. And it's going to be in this place of the wilderness that they're going to be forged. They're going to be shaped. They're going to be trained in what it means to follow God, what it means to know God, what it means to understand who they are and their mission in the world. And what God allows them to experience is a series of what the Bible calls tests. Tests to see what's inside them. An opportunity for God to experience and for the humans to experience, where do my loyalties lie? That when I'm faced with a challenge bigger than I, will I depend on my own abilities, my own intellect, my own experiences, or will I depend on someone greater than mine? Will I depend on my resources, or will he be my resource? And so God allows them to experience these challenges so that they can see, and he can see, what's in their heart. Because in order for them to be the people God's called them to be, they have to love him with all of their heart. They have to love him with all of their souls. They have to love him with all of their strength. And so in order for the humans, these people, to know, do I love God with all of my heart? Do I love him with all of my soul? Do I love him with all of my being, with all of my strength? He allows them to experience at least three tests. From the time they leave Egypt to the time they get to what's known as Mount Sinai, they experience three tests. The first one had to do with the heart. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. The second test, has to do with the soul. It's the Hebrew word nefesh. The second test that the children of Israel face on their journey, many would say, has to do with their soul. So I want to look at that account and dig around, and we'll find ourselves in a few places in Scripture, but by the end, hopefully, it'll all come together and make some sense for you and I. What does it look like for us to love God with this part of our body, that are part of who we are, that Scripture simply calls soul? Exodus chapter 16, verse 1 lays out the second test like this. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. It's just the name of the desert, not to be confused with sin as in bad things. It's just the name. Which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So if you remember our last story we picked up, Exodus 15, 22 to the end of the chapter. It talks about they came to a place called Marah. They had been traveling 3 days. 3 days they'd been traveling, found no water, came to Marah. The water was then made sweet because Moses threw a stick in the water, and we talked all about that and how it related to one's heart. And then right after that, it says they just took a few steps around the corner, as it were, and there's a place called Elim. It had 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Evidently, they hung out there for a few weeks. And if you do the math, they've been there at least 27 days. Because they left Egypt on the 15th day, or the 14th day, Passover of the month before. And it now tells us it's the 15th day of the second month, which if we're keeping score, they've been in the desert, give or take, 30 days. So they've been hanging out by this well and these palm trees, which has got lots of shade and lots of water, for about 27 days, and they get up, and now they're on the way again. And that's where our story picks up, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." All right, second test, spoiler alert, I've already told you, it's about the soul, right? But we need to ask a few questions. But before we get into the questions, this isn't the point of the message, but it's just worth mentioning. We know the test is about their soul. And before we see what's going to happen or what's beneath the surface of what's happening, we can already see they've got some symptoms of an unhealthy soul. Did you catch them? Here's the symptoms of an unhealthy soul, and they're just as true for you and I as they are for them. They're just as true in every one of our lives as they were for them. The first symptom we see of an unhealthy soul is this. It's this phrase. If only we had stayed in Egypt. Except in our life, it looks like this. It's if only we had a bigger house. If only we made more money. If only we had a different boss. If only they were like this. If only they would stop. If only she looked like this and acted like this and talked to me like this. If only he didn't do this and didn't do this. If only blank had. It's a symptom of a sick soul. Is a symptom of an unhealthy soul. Because my dissatisfaction in the present is believed to be satisfied if only they filled in my blank. If they did this, it'd all be good here. You know anybody that's... Just keep moving. Take notes, right? It's in the passage, not the point of the passage. But the second symptom of an unhealthy soul that I see in this passage is this. They said to Moses, but you brought us out here in the wilderness to die, to starve. bit overdramatic, I would say, but nonetheless. But second symptom of an unhealthy soul, it's but you. It's whatever the problem is, you know who's to blame? You. Whoever you is, it could be your wife, could be your husband, could be your kids. If you've got teenagers, it's always your fault. It's always your fault. Always. And there's this tendency within humanity that when we're not in a place that's healthy, to go there first. You see it at the very beginning. Adam, did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to? The woman whom you gave to me, she gave it to me. So it's her fault, and really if we want to back up the train, boss, it's your fault because you gave her to me. So it's her fault, and behind that it's your fault, and if we're keeping score, and then he's like, did you do this, Eve? And she's like, that snake, that dear precious snake, he told me that. Blame. It's if only we had. The challenge with that is it causes us to compare our present reality to a reality that only exists in our head. If only we had causes me to live and compare my wife or my kids or whatever that looks like for you to some other image. It's a fantasy image at best, but it's some other image. I say fantasy because it only exists in my own imagination. I have this picture that if they were like, then everything would be great. And so I spend my time comparing my reality to some alternative, unreal, made up in my mind, if only. And this is what they begin to do. And it's symptomatic of what's really going on in the surface. So back to the story. You tracking? That's just for free, but it's good stuff, I think. All right. So here's the question. If only we had stayed in Egypt, sat around, if only you hadn't brought us out here. And it says they're grumbling to Moses. So we need to ask the question, what are they grumbling about? You're like, is this a trick question? Maybe. Well, they say, if only we'd stayed in Egypt, we had food. But you brought us out here to starve. So it seems, right, the problem is food. Which would seem the problem is they're hungry. Of course, they're grumbling, so they're probably more hangry than they are hungry. But, right, is that the problem? Is the problem food? Is the problem not enough food? Is the problem they're hungry and they're going to starve and it's all Moses' fault? That's the question. So the best way to answer the question, the best way to interpret Scripture is to look at Scripture. So what do we know? What do we know? We know that in chapter 15, some 27 days prior, they came to Marah, 3 days after they left Egypt, and they don't have any water. They find water, but the water's bitter, then the water becomes sweet, and then they have 12 wells, and so they've got lots of water. Doesn't say anything about food. What we do know, however, those in chapter 12, verse 37, when they're leaving Egypt, we get a clue to our question, what are they grumbling about? It says this, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses, which is in Egypt, to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Another place it says there's 603,550 Israelite men. But who's counting? Right? That's men plus women and children, so you're talking, give or take, 2.5 million people. But that's just the Israelites. Verse 38 says, many other people went up with them. So the number just got larger. And also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt. They baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Did you see the clue to the answer we're looking for? Some of you are like, I forgot the question. The question is, what are they arguing about? What are they grumbling about? Is the reason that they're grumbling food? And the verse just gave us a clue, and some of you are thinking, I got lost in the... Well, that's okay. I'll show you another verse that happens just after this, and it shows up again. Chapter 17, verse 3. So we're going to skip ahead a chapter. The clue to our question is also there. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? See the clue? Clue to the answer? Answer to the question? The question is, what are they grumbling about? The question to that was, are they grumbling about food? Are they grumbling about food? Well, it seems so, but do they lack food? What do they have lots of? Livestock. It says they have large droves of livestock, flocks and herds. Just in short, all you need to say is lamb chops and a hamburger. Fajitas are, they got plenty. They got loaded up when they left Egypt. They got loaded up. They've got thousands upon thousands of animals that they can eat. Leaving Egypt, and just in case we think they got lost and they ate them all, 27 days they were at Elim, chapter 17, the very next chapter, they still have them. Like, they're going to thirst, they're going to die. So the question then becomes, the statement becomes, that doesn't seem that they're arguing about food. It doesn't seem that the problem is hunger. It's not a stomach problem. It's a soul problem. It's not a hungering of the stomach. It's a hungering in their souls. Look at the very next verse, chapter 16, verse 3. It says this, there, speaking of Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Right? They're reminiscing. Okay, so there's another passage in the book of Numbers that shows light on this same scenario, but it's kind of like a different camera angle, same narrator, but different angle, right? So let's just tilt the camera two or three other places and see what is those places in Scripture say about this. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 says this, the rabble, that's like just troublemakers, with them, began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. If only we had meat. You got meat, boy. Verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh my. But now we've lost our appetite. And you're like, are you kidding me? So is food the problem? No. Is hunger the problem? Kind of, but not really. One other verse. Actually, two other verses from Psalms, and then we'll bring it back. Psalm 78, 17 through 20. Many years later, reflecting back on this. But they, speaking of the Israelites, continued to sin against him, that's God, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test, demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. They said, can God really spread a table in the wilderness? True, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Whoop-de-doo! Streams flowed abundantly. But can he, whoop-de-doo, I added. But can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people? And they're like, prove it. Psalm 106, verse 14 says, similarly, in the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. And so Numbers 11, 6, when it summarizes this, it just simply says, but now our whole being, our nephesh, our soul, is dried up. They're hungry, but not having food isn't the problem. It's the kind of food they don't have. And yet it's not so much that they, some of us, we're complaining about the quality of tacos at Stripes by the time we get to Falfurrias. And by the time you get to George West, they've like exchanged the tortilla for a taquito. And some of you are like, what is this? It's still frozen. And by the time you get to San Antonio, they've exchanged the taquito, which was an exchange for the good mama made tortilla, for like a hot dog that's overcooked and split down the middle, right? And you're like, I just want mama's tortilla, right? But it's not just that. It reminds me when I was a sophomore in college, and I've shared this with some of you before, I worked at a homeless center. I lived at a homeless center all summer. And I'm driving down through downtown Greensboro, North Carolina. It's where I grew up. And so the homeless center was not in the best part of town. And so I'm driving through the not-so-best part of town. I'm in my little 1983 Mazda pickup truck, and it doesn't have air conditioning. And so I'd always roll my windows down about 2.5-3 inches. And I'm driving down the street, and there's this woman that she's just running in the middle of the street, arms flailing in the middle of the street. I'm going to hit her, and so I don't want to hit her. So I slow down, right? But I'm still moving like 4 or 5 miles an hour. And she, I kind of make sure I don't hit her, but I'm looking around making sure I don't get hit, and looking in my rearview mirror to make sure somebody doesn't rear me. And about that time, out of my peripheral vision, I see this arm reach through the gap in my window and down and unlock my truck and open the door. And sitting next to me is Jane. Ha! My name's Jane. And I'm like, in the name of Jesus. And some of you may, question my better judgment, but I kept driving. I'm like, this is going to be great. This is going to be swell. And an hour and a half later, it was very swell. I'll spare you the hour and a half later. But we get to the end of it, and it comes down, she's like, I'm hungry. I ain't got any food. I ain't got any money. Now, we'd already been through medications and prescriptions and mental hospitals and demons and stuff like that. But she's like, my kids are hungry. Gerald. She called me Gerald, right? It's J-E-R-R-E-L-L. It's pronounced Gerald. But she's like, Gerald. Gerald, my kids are hungry. And I'm like, and about that time, there's a little, gas station, a little curb market. So I start to pull over. I'm like, Jane, you hungry? Let's get you some milk and bread. And she's like, milk and bread? Gerald, my kids want a pizza. I'm like, get out of my truck, right? The problem wasn't she was hungry. She was hungry. She was hungry. This woman was hungry. But she wasn't hungering for bread. And I don't even think she's hungering for pizza. And the children of Israel, they're hungry. But what Scripture's showing us, it's not just this physical hunger. There's something deep underneath the surface that they're longing for and they're hungering for. It's in their souls. And that's the purpose of the desert. That was the purpose of the wilderness. That was the purpose of the test, in part. It's when they get hungry, where will they look? When they get hungry, who will they depend on? But in the desert, it's recognizing not just the physical hungers, but it's representing the hungers that truly drive us. And when it's talked about in Numbers, in Psalm 78 and Psalm 106, it doesn't say hunger, it says they're craving. That there's something within their soul that was steering them, that was driving them, that was defining them, and God wanted to train them. What does it look like to love me and me alone? And so God responds. They're like, God, give us food. And what you notice in each of these tests, God never rebukes them. God never gets angry here. God never says, really? You want to make... He's like, all right, here's the deal. It's going to rain. Not snow, not rain. Bread. Bread's going to come out of the sky. And then he tells them in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, it will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in. That is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. In other words, if we're maybe the lesson God is trying to teach them is in the desert, God was training his people in daily dependence. That in the desert, God's training him. He's teaching them, what does it look like to depend on me daily? In the desert, they were maybe involuntarily living out the answer to this prayer. God, show me any hunger, any craving, any longing, any way that I identify myself, prop myself up outside of you. Henry Nouwen writes about these desert seasons, and he says that he talks about it in the context of silence and solitude. And he says that when we go like on a retreat and you have extended periods of silence, that you're just left with your own thoughts, that for many people it's very disconcerting because we get so accustomed to numbing our thoughts and what we think with music and TV and just noise in the background. But when all the noise is silence, we hear our own thoughts. And oftentimes we discover that the resonation of our thoughts lead towards death. Maybe not like physical death, but studies have been done. One psychologist by the name Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi, which I like him just because of his name, he says that the majority of people's thoughts left to themselves, it's negative, it's self-destructive. And so Henry Nouwen says that when you're left alone in your silence, it exposes your scaffolding. It exposes the things that we've otherwise been propping ourselves up on. The things, be it the accolades of others, be it how we look or how we think we look or how we portray we look or how we are or smart we are or how much we make or portray we make, that all of those things that are external, they're feeding some internal craving that defines who I am, and it's my scaffolding. And so God brings them into this place to train them of daily dependence on him, that each day they just have to go out and gather. And Jesus would later say, man shall not live by tortillas alone, but on every word that proceeds from God's mouth, from every word. Maybe if you're taking notes, you could write it down like this. Ultimately, the manna wasn't to feed them as it was to train them. It wasn't for their stomachs to be full, rather for their souls to discover fulfillment in God. The daily manna of God saying, I'm just going to give you just enough for the day, and if you read through the story, you'll see it. He said, every day manna is going to rain down with the dew in the morning. Go out and gather just enough for yourself. And if they left it, it would dissipate. It would melt away. If they got too much, it would spoil and have maggots in the morning. It's gross. And it wasn't that God was being scarce. No, what God was trying to do was break their scarcity mindset. That just get enough for today. And they went out, and some are like, no, I need enough for tomorrow, because I don't know if this is a really cool trick. It came down. It's there. It wasn't there yesterday. It's there. I better get some just in case it doesn't come back tomorrow. And they have this scarcity mindset that provokes greed and is a roadblock to generosity. And God says, no, in my scarcity, I'm going to give you just enough, but in that, you're going to learn of my generosity. You can trust me. Don't worry about tomorrow, for today. And so each day they would go, and each day they were to learn this dependence. And so the manna wasn't so much to feed their stomachs, but it was to cause their souls to discover fulfillment, that I will live, that I can trust him, that I can trust him, that I can trust him. Because I, God says, I want you to be my representative to the world. But if you don't trust me, you're going to follow them rather than them following you as you follow me. And so I need you to know that I'm good. And you can trust me. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 puts it like this. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And it's simple, right? So if you're looking for something deep tonight, this is about as deep as it's going to get. They're going to be God's representatives to the world. And God says, here's where that starts, that you just daily relate to me. You daily depend on me. You daily listen to me. Your soul will be full. And thus everyone will be drawn to you to say, what is your secret to life? Your soul will be full because you're living in tandem with me, that you're listening to me. And so he said, go and gather, right? Now, it's bread from heaven. It's pretty miraculous. That'd be cool. This is how God could have done it, right? So they're all in tents at this point. There's some type of shelter in the wilderness. And God could have, like, seen a family. So there's six in that family. There's eight in that family. There's four in that family. There's two in that family with one on the way. There's two in that family with one on the way. And he could have just dropped the manna, like a nice little, I mean, he could have put it in a box with a bow. He could have dropped it right in front of each little tent. And they, you know, look at there. And that would have been cool, but God didn't do that. He rained down manna. That's his miraculous part. But what did he say do? You, each of you, go gather. So there's God's part, but then there was human part, right? What would have happened had they not gone out and gathered? They'd have been hungry, literally, or at least they wouldn't have had any manna. And so there's God's part, but then there's the people's part, that God wants them to train, be trained, and learn this is a partnership. I'm going to do this, and yet you still have to partner with me. I'm speaking, and yet you have to listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so there's this partnership between God and us that daily they would gather. Daily they would gather. So the question just as a reflection for us, what does that mean for you and I, right? We could look at this a bunch of different ways. Well, let's just, the least common denominator is this. What does it look like for you and I to daily depend on him? And there's many ways out here that we can do that, but I think if we then pull that into the least common denominator, it's this. What does it look like for you and I daily to listen to him, to spend time with him? So there's water issues, and there's bread issues. At Mara, it says that they went 3 days without water. And Jewish rabbis and sages throughout the centuries have tried to wrestle, like, what does that represent? What does that symbolize? And so Jewish sages, rabbis would say that water, it represents Torah. It represents God's word. In another place, he'll say, let your Torah fall like rain. And so rain, water, Torah, they're seen as synonymous. And they would say, this was the problem. They went 3 days without water. And it's like they went 3 days without Torah, God's word. And when any human goes 3 days without God's word, they'll become bitter. And so they established this practice within Jewish tradition that they would never go more than 2 days without gathering and reading God's word. And so they gather on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. They gather on Monday, and they gather on Thursday. Now, there's other days today they gather, but they'd set up this tradition that we'll never go 3 days without corporately hearing God's word, because when we don't hear God's word for more than 3 days, you know what happens? Our souls get bitter. And that's not in the Bible, it's just a tradition, but I think there is something to it. I don't know about you, but I've noticed the more I read Scripture, the more I want to read Scripture. The more I read Scripture, the more attentive I am to God's voice speaking to me through these ancient texts that were written in another language, at another time, to another culture, to a different people, going through different circumstances that I'm never going to go through, and yet at the same time, it seems like He's speaking directly to me through them. But if I get away from it, and I get out of rhythm, and I get out of sync, and I get out of habit, if you will, it seems more distant. I talked to some folks this past week that we'd gotten together and we'd prayed for 21 days. So we gathered every morning. We gathered as a church 4 nights. We gathered 3 mornings here, but there was some of the staff that got together and some other people that got together for 21 days. And one person just reflected and they said, "I've never done it like that before. I've never prayed as much as I've prayed the last 21 days. And I learned so much about prayer." And they began to share about how they were discovering new ways of prayer and how they were discovering God's presence in the midst of it. And yet, it's easy to get out of sync. I've had seasons, maybe you had an experience like this, where we met for 4 nights straight. And I remember one of the nights early on, it was just a sense I wasn't thinking about, I wasn't speaking that night, and I wasn't thinking about other things, I wasn't looking around, my eyes were closed, and I just like got pulled into the worship. And there was this thought I heard, "That's what I've been missing. That's what I've been missing." That there's times, there's just certain things of engaging with God that we can go through the motions. We can sing, we can clap our hands, words can come out your lips that they're moving. You can read the words off the screen, and yet I've noticed for me, I can do all that and this be disconnected. So what does it look like to gather daily? So there's this water, and there's this bread. And when Jesus came on the earth, he made this observation in John chapter 6. Listen to these words. They asked him, "What sign shall we give you that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." They say there's two ways to keep a cow from running away. You can build fences, and when you get to Exodus chapter 20, God's going to build some fences. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments, and then there's going to be 613 commandments total. They're fences that they're to live in. But the second way to keep a cow from running rogue isn't a fence. It's you build a well, you dig a well in the middle of the pasture. You put a pond in the middle of the pasture. And the cow discovers that there's the source of my life. And the farmers will tell us, and there's probably exceptions, but if there's a source of fresh water, they tend to stay close. And the fence, though needed, is somewhat obsolete. And God's going to give them fences, but before he gives them a fence, you know what he gives them? He gives them a well. He says, "I'm your source. I'll give you water. I'll give you bread. If you stay close to me, I will give you everything you need." And Paul, when he's writing to the first century church in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, "This is my fear, that just as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, that you, us, would be deceived from the simplicity of the gospel." And what's the simplicity of the gospel? It's a number of things, but part of it is this, is that daily we have to connect with Christ. Daily we have to remain in him. Daily we have to abide in him. Daily we have to just say, God, pierce me and show me my own cravings and my own hungers and my own desires, my own ways of defining myself and propping myself up that are outside of you and who you say I am. Would you stand with me? It's simple, I know. Come back next week, it'll be much deeper. But maybe as we wrap up this evening, we could just say this out to God. I need you. I need you more. They're simple words, but yet maybe we could just let it go from the words on the screen, the words from our mouth, but just the cry of our heart. That God, I want my nefesh, I want my soul to want you, to crave you, to depend on you. Could we do that?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.